This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of James, chapters 1 and 2.
Verse 16 and 17, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." And here's the key to victory in the temptation situation. You won't say yes to sin if you're convinced that every good and perfect gift comes from God. Satan runs a secondhand shop. You know that? I mean, why settle for seconds when God supplies the very best? Each of the devil's temptations is a shortcut. You need to trust in God's way. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Once an impulsive buyer froze his credit cards in a block of ice. This was good strategy. Before he could make a purchase, he had to wait until the ice melted. It gave him time to think. And this is what we need when tempted. We need to think. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. Verse 18, "Of his own will he brought forth us by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Here James is speaking of the new birth. We receive the life of God when we trust in his word. And this makes for a special breed. We're born again. James uses an agrarian metaphor here. We're the first fruits, he says, of a spiritual harvest. We're a new race of humanity, never before seen on this earth. Why? God lives in you. That makes you something special. And if God dwells within us, then his tracks will be evident in our lives. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. You've heard it before. God created human beings with two ears and one mouth for a reason. Apparently, he wants us to do twice as much listening as we do talking. Did you hear of the linguist that spoke multiple languages? He was given the ultimate compliment. Someone said he knew how to stay silent in seven languages. It's easier to speak and spout than it is to listen and learn. He says, in addition, be slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I mean, rarely do we achieve God's justice and God's fairness by venting our own anger. Our wrath only bruises and hurts and further alienates. We only make matters worse. He says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness. You know, in the Greek language, it literally reads, get the wax out of your ears. And lay aside any overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness or with a yieldedness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Notice it's not the spoken word or the heard word, but it's the implanted word that saves us. It's the word that takes root in our lives, that's held on to by our will, that captures our desires. This is what saves us, the implanted word. Like an Air Force pilot, a fighter pilot that locks in on his enemy target. He locks in and then he pulls the trigger. The implanted word is when our faith locks in on that promise from God and doesn't let go. Verse 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." I like what D.L. Moody said. He said, every Bible should be bound with shoe leather. He meant that just hearing it is not enough. The Bible is for doing. Here's what can happen in a well-taught church. We can become like wine tasters. We can become professional connoisseurs who sort of sip the wine and just roll it around in our mouth without really consuming much. We don't take the word to heart. We don't let it shake up our lives. We don't let it get into our system. We hear, but we remain unaltered. We say that we love the word, but in reality, we're deceived. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. It's like the guy who glances in the mirror and he's after eating a hot dog and he's got ketchup all over his face, but he does nothing about it. This is the hearer only. He's always gaining information that he never acts on. I mean, some of us, we know the Bible out the wazoo. I mean, all kinds of issues have been identified for us, but have we done anything about them? We know so much truth, but have we applied it to our lives? We've seen ourselves in the mirror, but have we cleaned ourselves up? Don't stop coming to Bible study. Just start putting it all into practice. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The law of bondage was the Mosaic law. It provided rules without the power to obey those rules. But the new covenant is the perfect law of liberty. It not only provides us wisdom, but power. Not only tells us what to do, but it gives us the power to do it. The love of God makes us a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. In other words, faith that grabs hold of a heart will take control of a wagging tongue. Here's one of those tracks that'll show up in your life if you truly know God. Finally, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. If you want to see faith tracks, here's two of them, a compassion for the weak and a desire for purity. As far back as I can remember, until the day that she died, every Sunday afternoon, my dad would drive downtown to visit his invalid sister. She was in a nursing home. My Aunt Ann lived there in the nursing home. Dad would always buy her a Coke and he'd chit-chat. I think one of the reasons he liked going down there was all the old ladies would whistle at him and tell him how cute he was and so forth. And on occasion, I'd go down there too. I kind of enjoyed the attention myself. During the week, though, Ann would call the house incessantly just to make sure that Dad was coming for his visit on Sunday. She was lonely, and she just wanted to talk, and I'm ashamed to admit it now, but whenever I answered the phone and Ann was on the other end, I'd get annoyed. But Dad would always quote this verse. He'd remind us that pure religion visits orphans and widows. Hey, we can talk all day about God's love, but real faith leaves tracks. Chapter 2 begins, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. In other words, in the church, we shouldn't play favorites. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and then say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The flight to heaven is not divided up into first class and coach. That's Delta. That's not the kingdom of God. Jesus accepts me just as I am and right where I'm at. And this is how we should accept others. Don't treat the rich or the hip or the beautiful person any differently than the rest. The banker and the bag lady should both get equal love. While in South Africa, Mohandas Gandhi was impressed with the teachings of Jesus. He actually thought about converting to Christianity until he went to a church. He saw the prejudice among its members. And this is what he concluded. If Christians have caste differences of their own, I might as well stay a Hindu. How sad for anyone in God's family to feel like a second-class Christian. Don't you be guilty of making them feel that way. Once a street person went to join a church, the pastor wasn't sure that the church wanted her type. He told her to give it a week, think it over. But the week went by, and still no decision. He then said that he needed another week, and on this went. Finally, he said he needed to take it to the board of the elders, and then he would come back and he'd let the woman know if she could be a member of the church. Finally, in prayer, the Lord spoke to the woman and told her, "My child, don't worry about joining that church. I've been trying for 20 years and they won't let me in either." Verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Did they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" You remember in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus said that the Spirit of the Lord had anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor. I mean, part of his mission was to bring good news to the poor. But the rich are those who are often threatened by Jesus' message. The poor tend to welcome it. The rich are threatened by it. They've made an idol out of their money or their ability to make it. It's an attack on their God to assume that real fulfillment can't be found in riches and in wealth, but only in Jesus. It's amazing how two little dimes held up to your eyes can keep you from seeing a big mountain. Or even God. And yet this is the effect that wealth can have on our faith. Riches can blind us to God. Jesus said in Matthew 19 verse 24, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." I mean, most people dream of being rich, but spiritually speaking, excessive wealth can be a disadvantage. Verse 8, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Now, it's not that we can't have close friends within the church, just as long as it doesn't become a closed circle of friends. You can have a close circle, but don't let it be a closed circle. The church is no place for cliques. The royal law in the church, the royal law, in other words, the law that reigns above all other laws, James says, is to love your neighbor. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." I mean, this is the problem with living under the law. You can't pick and choose which laws you want to ascribed to. When a person lives under the law, he lives under the whole enchilada. Condemnation is inevitable. No human is perfect, and yet the law, the whole law, requires perfection. He says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." In other words, break one of the 613 laws, and you're guilty of violating them all. "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." You're not going to be judged. You don't want to be judged by the law of Moses, but we'll all be judged by the law of liberty. Do we love one another? God hasn't called us to live by law. He's called us to live by love. And this is how we'll be judged as believers. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Boy, showing a little mercy will do more to change a person's life than insisting on strict judgment. Verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" Now here's someone who professes faith, but there's no evidence of him possessing faith. He talks a good talk. Isn't faith more than words? What about works? In essence, he's asking, what constitutes true saving faith? And in verse 15, he tells us what true saving faith looks like. He says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" And your blessing means nothing to the person. It's just hollow words. They have real needs. "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Again, real faith leaves tracks. A legitimate faith, a real faith, leaves an imprint. You'll act on what you believe. Real faith, saving faith, the faith that gets you to heaven, is a commitment to the point of action. Charles Blondin was a famous acrobat. And on June the 30th, 1859, he crossed Niagara Falls on a 3-inch rope, 1,100 feet across the falls and 160 feet above them. Over that summer, Blondin set up camp there at Niagara Falls, and he performed numerous stunts on the tightrope. He did a backward somersault on the tightrope. He crossed blindfolded. He actually pushed a wheelbarrow across the rope. He walked it on stilts. He crossed at night. He even cooked a meal, cooked an omelet on a portable stove, and dropped it down to a boat below sitting on the water. But Charles Blondin's most amazing feat on the wire came on September the 15th, 1860, the next year. Before crossing that day, he turned to the crowd that was watching him and he asked, "Do you believe that I can carry a man across the rope on my back?" The crowd roared, "Yes, we believe." Well, that's when Blondin asked for a volunteer. And yet of all the people who said they believed, none would climb on Blondin's back. Their talk was cheap. Their lack of action betrayed their claim of faith. Finally, though, one man stepped up. The crowd didn't know it, but it was Blondin's manager, Harry Colcord. Harry had already tied his future to Blondin's daring, so why not go all out and risk his very life? And this should be our reaction if we truly trust Jesus. We'll climb on the back of our Savior and we'll let him carry us. We'll tie everything in our life to Jesus. Real faith, saving faith, faith that gets you to heaven, is not a sideline faith. It's a faith that acts on what it believes. Verse 18 says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Well, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." It's true. Faith is faith, and works are works. Don't get them mixed up. Don't try to turn faith into another work. You're made right with God, not by what you do, but by what Jesus has done and your faith in his work. Salvation is by faith alone. But if you're really saved, faith will never be alone. There'll be tracks. Your faith will be accompanied by works and loving action. Some people point to a supposed contradiction here between Paul and James, especially in verse 24, we'll read it in a moment, where James says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." That seems to oppose Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." When Martin Luther read verse 24, he got so upset with the book of James that he called it a right strawy epistle. He included it in the canon of scripture, but he failed to put it on the same level with the rest of the New Testament. It was strawy rather than golden. This so-called conflict between Paul and James clears up when you realize the vocation of the two authors. Remember, Paul was a theologian. He was a lawyer by trade. He was adept at breaking down abstract ideas. He deciphered steps and causes. James, though, was the son of a carpenter. He cared about the end result. The steps and the procedures you followed while building a chair don't really matter if you end up with a handsome, sturdy piece of furniture. And this is how these two men dealt with salvation. Paul broke it down into cause and effect. Faith alone is the cause. Spiritual fruit and good works are the results. Whereas James had a more comprehensive view of salvation. He was so sure that faith produced works that he saw salvation as a package deal. If a life didn't show good works, then it obviously didn't possess real faith. You see, Paul's letters are like spiritual schematics. They break down the inner workings, the underpinnings of faith in the Christian life. Whereas James sees God's work as a building project. It's not over till the trim is finished and the punch list is complete. Paul x-rays the roots of faith James eyeballs the fruits of faith. Two different approaches. Paul says that faith comes first and should never be confused with works, and he's right. But James says that works always follow faith, that works are evidence of faith, and he's right too. Package them together, and you see the complete picture. A faith that saves is also a faith that works. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. I mean, faith is obviously more than just an intellectual assent. Even the demons are orthodox in their doctrine. Just an agreement on the facts doesn't constitute true faith. Here's a sidebar. The demons tremble, James says. That word means to bristle up. It's the idea of a hair-raising experience. In other words, a demon's faith in God doesn't save him. It scares him. He believes that God's judgment is real, and it causes the hair on the back of his neck to stand straight up. He says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And here he gives an example. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect? I mean, if Abraham had not obeyed God, how could you say that he really trusted him? If you pray for rain tomorrow and then leave the house without an umbrella, you didn't pray in faith. Real faith will act on what it believes. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You go back and read this in Genesis, Genesis chapter 15, and you'll discover that Abraham was declared right with God 22 years before he was told to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. That came later in chapter 22. The point being that his faith came first, but his faith was real faith, and that was later confirmed by his faithful works. Abraham was a great example. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And in the context of what James is saying here, he's right. If faith inevitably produces works, then ultimately you can't have real faith without works. Again, Paul breaks down the Christian life into parts, whereas James sees it as a continuum. He's not worried about where faith ends and where works begin, as Paul is. He sees both in an unbroken chain. One doesn't end and the other begin. That's Paul's concern, not James's. In James' mind, we're justified by both faith and works. How can you separate the root from the fruit, would be James's argument. He gives us another example. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Same idea. Her trust in God provoked her to help the Jews, the Jewish spies that had come into Jericho. He says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now this is interesting because here we have a biblical definition for death. Death is when the spirit departs from the body. All kinds of ways to define death, but here's the biblical definition. It's when the spirit departs from the body. Once the spirit vacates, the body's an empty shell. It's dead. And likewise, a faith that's lost its heart and its guts and its vigor and its effort is also as good as dead. That's the point James is making.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.